happy to be with you. I see a lot of familiar faces. I see a few faces that I haven't, people that I haven't gotten to meet yet. But just know that it is such a joy to be with you today. And hasn't this study just been phenomenal? I mean, every year I say that, but to be in Philippians, I've been able to come a few times this semester. I also homeschool, so I'm home often with, I've got a middle schooler and a high schooler that I still homeschool. But I've been able to keep up with the lessons online also. That's a wonderful privilege to be able to have that, where if we miss a lecture, we can just go and listen to it while we're dusting or whatever it is that you do while you listen and catch up. Standing. We're going to be talking about standing today, and you might think it's funny that while we're talking about standing, I have a stool. I'll mention why that in just a few minutes. But standing is something that we take for granted, isn't it? I mean, do you really remember ever learning how to stand? Now, maybe if you've had an accident or an illness as an adult, you might remember having to relearn how to do that. But standing is just something that we normally take for granted. We learn it before we really have any memory. We don't realize when we're standing all of the components that have to work together in order for the physical body to be able to remain upright. Things like bones and muscles have to work together, but it also requires balance in the inner ear, high enough blood pressure for the blood to reach the vein, the brain, because the feet are so far from the brain. And we don't even think about that, but the muscles and the vascular system, all of that has to work together just for us to be able to stand. And I'm sure there are a whole lot of other components that I'm not mentioning. But everything has to be right. Your fluid levels have to be right in order for you to be able to stand upright. It takes a lot of work, effort, and coordination of all of those systems for the physical body to be able to stand. And this is something that I have learned experientially, because I have a number of health issues where I've had times in my life where I cannot stand upright. And so whenever I'm questioning that, I request just a little stool. So if I do this, don't worry about me. But I think it's very interesting that I would need to have a stool today when I'm talking about spiritual stability and standing firm. God has a real sense of humor. But a number of physical components have to work together. We've all observed physically unstable people, right? Okay, what happens when you're around someone who's physically unstable? What do you find yourself doing? Ah. I mean, there are those that you're with them, and the whole time you're kind of doing this because you're ready to reach out a hand at any point to help them because they look like they're going down. So we've seen people like that. Then there are people who are unusually physically stable. My husband, he's built like, In fact, for years, Lauren, the most fun that she could have was she would run across the house and body slam Tom just to see if she could knock him down. One time did she get him off balance. And now he's like, hey, this isn't fair. You've got an adult body and you got to give me some warning. But he is physically as well as emotionally and in every other way so stable, just rock solid. And we've observed spiritually unstable people. Spiritually unstable people, even Christians, people who are in conflict with others. They're often discouraged, sad, morose, complaining, harsh, bitter, knocked down repeatedly by life's trials. It seems like the smallest little thing gets them spiritually off balance. Their thoughts are in disarray. Their minds are filled with thoughts that are false or base because they're focused on the negative, the bad news. They're undisciplined. They're spiritually unstable. In our text today, Paul tells the Philippians how to be spiritually stable, how to stand firm. Now, in our Philippians study, Tom talked about the first week about the theme, an alternate theme for the book of Philippians. And he went over with you that his take is that it is a course in basic Christianity. The key is a mindset on Christ and the gospel. Haven't you seen that as you've gone through Philippians? It's so clear that our focus is to be Christ and the gospel and how to become more like Christ. And there's a strong element of joy, right? All of those things lead to joy. In fact, I love the way the MacArthur Study Bible notes says, the major theme of pursuing Christ-likeness as the most defining element of spiritual growth and the one passion of Paul in his own life is presented. In spite of Paul's imprisonment, the dominant theme of the letter is joyful. We've seen that again and again and again. We saw last week with Diane that those who are in Christ will be ultimately transformed. So that kind of gives us a running start for our passage today. Follow with me along in your Bible as I read our passage for today. It's Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm. This verse, verse 1, is a transition verse. It was in the passage, the section that Diane taught last week, because it not only is a conclusion for the chapter before, but it also is a segue into the passage that we're going over today. It says, therefore, because you're going to be transformed, here's how you stand firm. So it's our transition verse. It looks back to chapter 3, 20 and 21, that talks about what, you know, those who are in Christ will be ultimately transformed. And it says, stand firm in this way. I love this, though. Listen to him. My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, my beloved. Do you get the point that maybe he really loves these Philippians? It just exudes. He doesn't just say, hey, friends. It's just this overwhelming, this bubbling of affection. He's so clear in it. He's Paul, the apostle. But there's no professionalism here. There's no distancing himself. There's just this overwhelming bubbling over of love and affection. And he says, stand firm. He tells them to stand firm, but he doesn't just say, stand firm. It's as a result of what Christ will do, I want you to stand firm. We're going to be transformed into conformity with Christ, therefore stand firm. It takes us back to chapter 1, verse 27, and I'll read it for you. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Now, he doesn't just say, okay, so stand firm. What does he say? He says, stand firm in this way. So he's going to tell us how to stand firm in this way. He's just about to give a list, and I love lists. In fact, my family teases me about my love for lists. They even claim that I sometimes make lists of my lists. I will not confirm or deny the existence of such lists. But Paul is about to give the Philippians a list of the ways they are to stand firm, to be spiritually mature, spiritually stable. So in verses 2 through 9, he's going to give them six ways, or six components of spiritual stability. The first component is stand firm in Christ-centered unity. Now, I left, you'll see, I didn't put a lot down on your handout. I wanted you to have the main points, but be able to fill in whatever you wanted. So you've got at least the main points there, but feel free to fill in any notes that you care to on that handout. Let's read again verses 2 and 3. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So clearly, these two women were in conflict. And their personal conflict threatened the unity of the entire church. Now, over the past several months, as I've been studying and meditating on this passage, I have used what my dad used to call my sanctified imagination. Like, okay, what in the world was going on there? You know, we don't have all the details, and so I could be totally wrong. But here's what I was kind of observing and wondering as I thought about this text. Okay, these ladies may have had very different personalities. Or they may have been way too much alike. Okay, don't we find that we get in conflict with both kinds? People that we're like, I don't get her. I do not understand her. And then someone that we don't get along with, someone will go, yeah, you're just like her. Like, excuse me? So they may have, who knows what their personalities were like. They probably didn't start out in conflict. They're clearly capable, strong women. They had firm ideas about how something should be done. It clearly wasn't a doctrinal difference, or what would have happened? Paul would have corrected and said, this person is right, this person is wrong. He would have clarified the issue. I think that they probably each started out passionately, truly serving the Lord. Then somewhere along the way, they got passionately serving the Lord their way. The how-tos, the details, maybe that somehow got confused in their mind with the end goal of serving Christ. Even though they started that way, somewhere along the line, the way they did things, their ideas, their mindset got elevated to the plan. Maybe you've seen it. We start out with a stated goal of serving Christ, and we don't recognize the subtle shift to serving Christ our way. And we find ourselves in conflict. We plan, we work hard. Somewhere along the way, we elevate it maybe even more important to the goal of loving and serving Christ and others, because we've got something to do for the Lord. If people won't get in line, then they're opposing the work of the Lord. Methods, details, procedures, tradition, manner. You hear things like, well, this is the way it's always been done. We've done it this way for years and God has used it. My church did it this way. Well, I like it this way. It'll never be effective if we don't change it. Blah, blah, blah. We have to change things up around here or we won't be relevant. If it's not done this way, it isn't really spiritual. Now, sadly, I know of a very dear woman who stepped down from an incredible ministry years ago, a lifelong effective ministry, because the leadership in her church told her she needed to change the room setup. Okay? The room setup. And in her mind, the way the room was set up was essential to her ministry. Anything less, would have been compromise. And so this woman stepped down because in her mind, if I change the room setup, I'm off the path of serving the Lord. And that sounds so silly. But she wasn't being silly. She really, truly lost the ability to see it any other way. It creeps in. We elevate non-essentials so easily. Paul urges, he pleads with these two women to live in harmony. Takes us back to 2:2-11, and I won't read the whole passage, but it's to make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, esteem others as more important than yourself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The whole passage of Christ's self-humiliation. The same mind, think the same way. Now, are we just supposed to agree on all the details? What are we to agree on? The essentials, serving Jesus Christ, those things that are clear in Scripture, we are to agree the sphere of our unity is to be in the Lord. Our unity flows out of our dedication to Christ Himself. It's all about Him and His glory, not us and our way. It's to exalt Christ. As good as unity is, it's not an end to itself. We're not just supposed to be unified. There are things, aren't there, that we have to be in conflict? When it comes down to biblical truth, there are times that we have to take a stand and we will be in conflict. Spiritual stability depends on the mutual love, harmony, and peace between believers, John MacArthur says. Several other observations. They were in conflict. The conflict threatened. It wasn't a little thing. They needed help. Did you notice he urged them to help these women? Sometimes conflict gets to the point where the two people cannot work it out. They cannot hear it any other way than their entrenched ways. And so it sometimes requires godly people to come in and say, what she's saying is, let's agree on the truths that are clear in Scripture. So they needed help. They had served faithfully. They were fellow workers. They were on the same team, the same registry even. Their names were in the book of life along with other workers. So Paul urges them to determine to stand in Christ-centered unity. He then moves on to his next challenge towards spiritual stability in verse 4, and that is stand firm in consistent joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We've seen this theme again and again. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he repeats it. You think he wants us to get it? I think he does. We're to take joy not in our circumstances, not in anything else but in Christ. But we are to take joy always. Be glad. That's what this means. Be glad. Take your joy in the Lord. Joy is a sense of internal well-being that is unaffected by external circumstances. Tom Pennington. A sense of internal well-being that is unaffected by external circumstances. It's a settled state of mind. It also is an understanding of existence that sees beyond the events to the sovereign Lord. The flip side of this is 2:14. Do you remember what 2:14 says? Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Okay, so we've got what to put off, grumbling and complaining. What to put on, rejoicing in the Lord always. It's an imperative. What is an imperative? A command. Do you have to feel joyful to rejoice? No. It's not a feeling. It's an action. It's obedience. It's a choice. And it often begins, doesn't it, with raw obedience. I don't know about you, but I'm just not naturally rejoicing. I'm not naturally thankful. My heart is naturally grumbling and complaining. And there are many times where I will go to the Lord and say, I do not feel like rejoicing, but you have commanded it and you are worthy. And so help me as I just obey. And then, Lord, change my heart. And he does. Always. Paul, he always leaves so many caveats. Always, no matter our circumstances, Jesus is the same. If we are in Christ, nothing will separate us from his love. Nothing will happen to us or those we love that Christ will not work for our good. So we can rejoice in the Lord always. He then moves to a third component in verse 5. Stand firm in obvious graciousness. I really enjoyed this aspect. Obvious graciousness. Now, why did I put it that way? Let your gentle spirit be known to all. Let your gentle spirit be known to all. Gentle spirit. It's a word that's apparently very hard to translate. And so as you studied, maybe you spent some time and you saw lots of words used to describe this concept. Sweet reasonableness. Graciousness with humility. It has the ideas of contentment. Contentment and generosity toward others. Patience with their faults. It's an inward attitude, but does it stay inward? What does the verse say? What? Let it be known to all. So it's not just an attitude. It's an attitude that is very clearly displayed externally. It needs to be obvious to those around us. Now, how often, what do we try to do? Let's be honest. When we're interacting with other people, where do we often start? With our actions and our words. So we try to be gracious. We try to be kind. But what's often wrong? Our hearts. And so we're trying to put on something that isn't in keeping. Our hearts haven't changed. So it's an inward attitude that needs to be correct, that then is displayed before others. In order for our graciousness to be known to others, we've got to be sure that we are gracious in our thoughts, in our attitudes. And then it will come out in our words and our actions. It's humble, reasonable. It's being content with God and his ways. And it's being content with how we're treated by others. No matter how others treat us. It's not that other people necessarily treat us the way that we want or think that we deserve, but that we are content with that because of the humility that God has worked in our hearts. If we're content with God and his ways, okay, and we're content with others because we esteem them more important than ourselves, then we'll manifest this gentle spirit, this humble graciousness. And it should be obvious. It should be to everyone, be known to all. Those we live with, those we work with, those we interact with in stores, those that may work for us in doing projects around the house or the pool guy or whom. It should be a people on the roads. Those are people, just so you know, those are people driving those cars. That's hard to remember. It's not a person, it's a car that's in my way. We're to even in driving, our gracious spirit is to be manifest to everyone. And that doesn't, anyway, we won't get off on that. But what do you want to be and to be known for? I ask myself this question. Do you want to be known for productivity, beauty, intelligence, wit, personality, knowledge, skill? You fill in the blank. But God says, make it your ambition to be known for being humbly gracious, for your humble graciousness, for your contentment with God and others that's put on display, that's expressed in a gentle spirit. Now, there's some disagreement as to whether the next phrase, the Lord is near, goes along with let your gentle spirit be known to all, or if it should be attached to be anxious for nothing. And I studied and I read it both ways, and I decided I didn't need to make a choice. Okay? Because it has an impact on both concepts. It has an impact. The Lord is near or at hand impacts a deep heart contentment that we just discussed that displays itself. And it also impacts our inward peace, our lack of worry, anxiety, fretting that we'll see in just a minute in the next phrase. Psalm 119:151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. You are near. Psalm 34:18. Psalm 34 is my current psalm that I'm camping out in and memorizing. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He's near. The Lord is near. Do you hear that? He's right here. He's right here. He never leaves us. Amazing concept, amazing truth. We do know that, but do we know it? You can tell it's really hit me. The Lord is near. Do you know it in this moment? Do you remind yourself of that truth when you don't feel His presence? Yahweh, the creator of the whole earth, the maker of heaven and earth, the sustainer, the author, is near. He's at hand. And He's got this. Whatever it is, He's got this. I can be content with what He's doing. I can be content with the treatment of other people. I don't have to be anxious and worried and fretful and fearful. He's got this. He's at hand. We don't have to push and shove, okay? Back to the unity. We don't have to push and shove to get our own way. We don't have to make sure everything's done right. We don't have to be morose and lose our joy or any of that because He is near. That brings us to the next component of spiritual stability. In verses 6 and 7, stand firm in thankful prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We see what not to do. don't be anxious about anything. We see what to do. Pray. Give thanks. Ask God about everything while you're giving thanks to Him for everything. And the result, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God's incomprehensible peace will stand guard over your entire being. Don't be anxious about anything. Is that clear enough? Again, Paul, he's just hard to understand sometimes. Don't be anxious about anything. Anything. In our culture, we're supposed to be anxious. Have you noticed that? We're supposed to be anxious and stressed, or you're just not busy enough, or you're not productive, or you just must not have a life. In our society, busy equals stressed, and that's the way it's supposed to be. It's an expectation. If you're kind of relaxed about something, well, you're not taking that very seriously. And we can get into competition, can't we, about I'm busier than you are, I'm more stressed than you are. But to be anxious is actually a lack of trust in God's wisdom, in His sovereignty, or in His power. We're questioning one of those things if we're anxious, if we're worrying. Matthew 6, don't worry about what you eat, you drink, your clothing. Oh, that sounds so quaint, doesn't it? We don't worry about those things. We are far more sophisticated. We worry about everything. Retirement, health, education, our schedules, our children, chemicals, warfare, the laundry. We're not so quaint. You don't worry about laundry. Okay. But we can. We are very creative. We can worry just about anything and everything. We're not to be anxious, but rather we're to pray and talk to God about everything while giving thanks. My dad used to say, if you can be anxious without ceasing, you can pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. By the way, when I was moving Lauren in the dorms, she's in the dorm named after my dad, and somebody, I know, it's just amazing, somebody had put his quotes up the stairwell, so I'm carrying stuff up going, it was surreal. So I was reminded of this one. If you can be anxious without ceasing, you can pray without ceasing. Okay, I got it. I can't be anxious about leaving Lauren in California. He also taught me a very simple, very profound exercise that maybe you already do. He said, write down everything you're worried about, okay, and put worry list. Like lists? Yeah. Worry list. Put everything down you're worried about. Then cross off worry list and put prayer list. And I even put prayer and gratitude list. But you're not done yet. Then actually pray through the list, talking to God about every item and giving thanks for every concern, difficult circumstance. In fact, I often find that if I start with that list, that worry list, and cross out worry, that if I give thanks for everything on my list, my heart is in tune with God and His ways so much more quickly. Before I even pray about it, if I give thanks for those things. And the result, the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Inner calm, tranquility, beyond our ability to understand. Your entire inner person. And again, remember, this is in Christ Jesus. This isn't just an exercise. Okay? This isn't, as we'll see, this isn't the power of positive thinking. This is in the person of Christ Jesus. Remember the phrase before, the Lord is near. Do not fear, Isaiah 41:10 says, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This isn't a person. Stand firm in your Christ-centered unity, in your consistent joy, in your obvious graciousness, in your thankful prayer. Did you notice something about the last two? graciousness, and a lack of anxiety that leads to a tranquil heart. Almost sounds like the hidden person of the heart in 1 Peter 3:4, a gentle and quiet spirit, a humble and a tranquil spirit. Paul also wants to, 5, stand firm in intentional thought. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Finally, but it's really not finally, is it? Did you notice that? Finally, it's rather, this is really important. Be sure you get this. This is key. And then he says, the verb comes at the end. What is it? It says, dwell on these things. Think deeply. So let's start with that, okay? Because we've got this list, but what are we supposed to do with the list? We're supposed to dwell on these things. We choose what we think about. Do you remember when you first realized, or maybe it was just now that you just heard me say that, that we choose what we think about? What does it feel like? It feels like thoughts just come into our head and we don't have any control over them. We choose our thoughts. So we can choose what we're going to think about. In fact, 17 times in Philippians, Paul refers to thinking. And in this verse, he uses 6 specific terms, true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good, repute, and 2 general terms, excellence, worthy of praise. Now, Scripture is the only thing that perfectly conforms to this, isn't it? And we see that in Psalm 1, where it's talking about meditating on Scripture and several places, Psalm 119. But I agree with Tom when he taught this passage that if Paul were talking about only meditating on Scripture, that he could have just said, meditate on Scripture. But he doesn't do that. Because I believe that Paul realized that we're going to have to think about in our daily lives things other than Scripture. And so Paul is urging us to choose what we're going to focus our thoughts on and to bring every thought into conformity with this standard. Whatever is true, conforming to reality. So many of our thoughts aren't true. Worries aren't true. Those things haven't happened. Often, the things we think other people are thinking, that's not true. We put those thoughts and we're living our lives based on something that isn't even true. Fantasy, computer games, novels, those things aren't true. I'm not saying those are never appropriate, but that's not where we need to live. We need to live with what is true. Whatever's honorable, dignified, lofty, right, means conforming to the standard, pure, free from sin, lovely, whatever inspires love, whatever's lovable, good repute, highly regarded or well thought of by those who are godly. Then the summary statements, any excellence, any moral excellence, and anything worthy of praise, both man's praise and God's praise. Tom, when he taught this, said, focus your mental energy on what is morally excellent and deserves both the praise of men and God. And someone mentioned this prayer to me recently, that it had really struck them. Help us not to be content with the frivolous and the superficial. Dwell on these things. Habitually discipline your mind to think about these things. It's in contrast with 3:19, remember, where he says they set their mind on earthly things? Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, this is contrary to our society, where we are feelings-driven, experience-driven, versus thought-driven. Now, let me ask you some questions. What do you think about when you don't have to think? What thoughts habitually fill your mind? What are you filling your mind with? I mean, how much news is really necessary? How much social media is really necessary? Are those the people that God has put in your life that are your primary responsibilities? Not thrashing any of those things. I do read the news. I do look on social media. But we constantly have to say, what do I choose to give my thought time to? Because our lives are made up of moments and daily small thoughts. Practical ways to think this way. Choose what you're going to think about. One main way is choose a passage or even a phrase that's going to be your biblical passage or phrase for that day. Write it on a card, write it on your calendar, do something, put it on your phone where it reminds you. And then evaluate your habitual thoughts by these descriptions. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so is he." People's lives are the product of their thoughts. Our last component of spiritual stability is stand firm in disciplined obedience. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, discipleship, the Word of God, His example. Paul not only discipled the Philippians and passed on to them the revelation, but he also provided a role model for them. Practice these things. Do these things repeatedly, intentionally. You know what practice is. Practice is an action. Now, how many people really feel like practicing? Not usually. Practice is often something that I've got to go practice. We don't say I get to go practice typically. I've got to go practice. It's something that we do habitually. It's a choice. It's an action. There's action all through this passage. Stand, live in harmony, rejoice, pray, ponder, practice. These things, the things he's just gone over, as well as everything that he's taught them and that they've observed. Just get busy doing what you know to do. Just do it. No excuses. And the God of peace will be with you. I love the way earlier in our text it says, and the peace of God. And now it says, and the God of peace. When we live this way, we're at peace with others, at peace within ourselves, and the God of peace is with us. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong, 1 Corinthians 16:13 says. So what does a spiritually stable person look like? What does that person look like? What qualities characterize such a person? And I'd encourage you to measure yourself by this standard, because this is what it looks like when we're living this way. She is at peace with others and within herself. She is joyful, serene, others-focused, reasonable, gracious, dependent, tranquil, thankful, hopeful in the sense of full of hope, thought-driven versus feelings-driven, sees the best in circumstances and in others, disciplined, Christ-focused. How can we stand firm? In Christ-centered unity, consistent joy, obvious graciousness, thankful prayer, intentional thought, and disciplined obedience. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so rich and so powerful, and we are just overwhelmed at how it cuts us to the quick. But thank you that you not only cut us to the quick, but then you point us to Christ. Help us to realize again and again that we cannot live this way on our own, that these are not merely exercises to do, but rather a person to be known. Help us, Lord, that everything we do would be in Christ. And then, by your Spirit, would you make us spiritually stable people? women who stand firm, and women who are filled with joy. It's because of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.